Brothers and sisters, we have met indeed here to give God worship and honor and glory through his blessed Son by the power of his Holy Spirit. We have gathered because we long and hunger for the word of the Savior. We have nowhere else to go. He alone has the words of life, and we come to listen to him. We also come publicly to testify our faith in him, to declare our allegiance to him as our Prince and Savior. And in doing so, and by the ministries that you sustain in this community, to call men and women, boys and girls, all over this community to come to him as well. We stand for Christ here. We want to preach Christ. We want to live and show Christ here. In our day, in this age, just marking the 150th anniversary of our country, that may not seem to be a very popular or easy task. Sometimes we may be inclined, as Bible-believing evangelical Christians, to feel sorry for ourselves. We don't get a very good spin from the media, do we? We don't get a very high profile in society, as we would have done in 1867. Yes, it's not the same. And we tend to feel that we are rather hard done by. If we feel that way, of course, we must recognize people find it hard to take us. In our expansively inclusive society, we are people who grate on our neighbors because we are exclusive in our claims, in our faith. One way to heaven, one book to believe, one right, one wrong. Hard to take that exclusive stance, that dogmatic attitude we take, that we know the truth, and this alone is the truth. That's hard to take in a society so anxious to create a false sense of unity and cohesion by promoting belief in nothing in particular and everything in general. Very tough. But brothers and sisters, if we read the scriptures before us and in this section of Luke's gospel particular, you find that the reason we are so hard to take is because our Savior, our Master, the Lord Jesus, is just as hard to take. We are as our Master. We cannot be expected less. He told us if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, what will they call the children? What will they call the disciples? We should be content that we are as him in this world and bear gladly his reproach as those who name his name. And that's one of the things we need to learn as we see our Lord in this section of Luke's gospel. We find Christ Jesus in conflict. It is nothing he courts. It is nothing he provokes. But his presence makes it inevitable. His work cannot be hidden and cannot be ignored. And so should we be in this world in him, such light, such salt, that as harmless and blameless as we strive to be, we will be an inevitable irritant to all that is evil, all that is dark, all that is vile, all that is astray from God. And so it is here we learn how to walk in our Savior's steps as we watch him at work and entering conflict here today. Now, in this incident, which we're going to open up with God's help, verses 14 to verse 26. The whole section actually runs all the way to verse 36, but we haven't the time to go through the entire the entire segment, the entire incident of this momentous day. We will take what we can in these verses 14 to 26. But in this segment, our Lord enters conflict. He did not have an idyllic, easy way in his ministry and work. Great and good as everything he did and said was, we're told that he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. He was, as the prophet Isaiah foretold, a man of sorrows, acquainted with youth, without beauty that we should desire him, that when men looked upon him, they turned away and did not desire him and despised him and did not esteem him at all. And so we find it here. When I was a young boy, I went to a church imbued with religious liberalism, unbelief in the scriptures, and romantic notions of Christianity. And our old minister had certain favorite hymns we sang to death. And one of them was written by a Quaker named John Greenleaf Whittier. And it depicts the day in our Lord's life this way in one of his verses. O Sabbath rest of Galilee, O calm of hills above, where Jesus knelt to share with thee the silence of eternity interpreted by love. There isn't a single record in all the Gospels of any Sabbath day our Lord spent on this earth that remotely resembled those lines. That is a bowl of sugary, poetic tripe. I wouldn't sing it today to save my own life. It's not so. And this passage illustrates the kind of conflict our Lord entered into. I want you to see in verses 14 to 16 first, a woeful reaction to Christ's work of release. And then in verses 17 to 26, I want you to see Christ's word of response to a wicked rumor. Let's look at this work of release beginning as we begin here in verse 14. We're told here in Luke 11, the Lord Jesus was in the act of casting out a devil from early on in his ministry. From his first sermons in the Capernaum synagogue, he encountered the hostile position, the vocal impediment of the demonic world against him. And a large part of his work was a great conflict with the forces of evil, with Satan, which lies in the backdrop of our glorious redemption from sin by his atoning work on the cross. You know, I was tempted in the wilderness. Well, that temptation was not the end of it. We're told the devil left him for a while. But he came back many a time in many a guise, in many other ways, to do his same work against the Savior, right down to the very end of his earthly life. So here the Lord Jesus is casting out a devil. We're told the influence of that demonic power possessing this man rendered him mute, dumb. And you must understand that in the mindset of people of that day, if you were dumb, it was assumed you were also deaf. You can see that in Luke chapter 1, when Zechariah, remember how Zechariah was rendered dumb in chastisement for his unbelief. And when the time came that his son John Baptist was born, they came to name the child at his circumcision. They asked Elizabeth, the mother, for the name of the child. She said, John. I said, it can't be John. You have no relatives of that name. And then we're told they made signs to Zacharias what he should be called. They made signs to him because they assumed he couldn't hear them. To be dumb meant you were probably also deaf. So as in this case, this man was assumed to be deaf as well as dumb. Further, in Matthew's parallel account, Matthew 12, 22 to 30, you find in verse 22, we're told that this man also was blind. So here is a man who, to the perception of all around him, is entirely shut off from any communication with God or man. He cannot see. He cannot speak, and they assume he cannot hear. He was in the same state as some of you may remember the name of Helen Keller, a young girl who lived at the turn of the 20th century who was also dumb and deaf and blind. And it was one of the wonders of therapy and counseling and training that she was reached by a devoted nurse, Mary Sullivan, and enabled in time to be able to braille read and then to speak aloud despite her deafness and to enter the world with great intelligence and personality. This was the state of this man. It seemed impossible that anyone should communicate him to him, that any typical exorcist of the times you could manipulate him in any way to secure his release from this terrible satanic power that possessed his faculties and shut him down. But the Lord Jesus, by his word, was able to take him in all his bondage and set him completely free. The moment the demon left him, he began to speak, and he was perfectly free. Now, brothers and sisters, before I go any further, I want to say this to you today, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the sins of men and rose from the dead, has all power in heaven and earth to give deliverance and release from all of sin, and as far as suits his purpose, from the consequences and effects of sin in our lives. There is no man or woman, boy or girl, shackled to any vice who cannot be made free by the Son of God, who died for sin and rose again. There is no bondage of addiction. There is no habits of vice that so enslave any soul. But the Son of God can, by his word, make them free. And we who have tasted that mercy and that grace in our own lives must constantly pursue that in our own growth and grace, sanctification, and we must proclaim that with confidence in this world. We have a Savior who is able to deal with the issues that baffle and bewilder the counselors and the false physicians of our time. I'm not decrying medicine. I'm not depreciating the social sciences. I'm not trying to run down what good may be done by psychiatry, psychotherapy in their place. But brothers and sisters, there are spiritual conditions that lie at the root of many, many issues that only God's Son can truly and fully deliver from. And we must believe in the power of our Savior to address every condition, every need, and call for his grace and help when we encounter them to do what is right to free them. So there we have a wonderful work of release. But what a woeful reaction we find here in verse 14 to 16. There are three different reactions. The large number of the people, we're told, their response is simple curiosity. The people wondered. They were amazed. Amazed as spectators of an astounding phenomenon. Just something that gobsmacked them with empty, passive admiration. That's all they had. Matthew 12 reports to us that some of them spoke, going as far as to say this: is this not the Son of David? And what they meant by that, if you read the Greek New Testament, what they were really saying, this can't be the Son of David, can it be? This isn't the Messiah, is it? They were reluctantly moved toward some begrudging concession of the possibility that the claims of the Lord Jesus might have something in them. That's as far as it went. That's the most positive response this crowd gave to this astounding work of release. Curiosity. Further, and we read in verse 16, there was incredulity. Some of them felt, well, this is a miracle, but It's a miracle done on earth. We can't tell where it comes from. We're not sure. We can't deny it happened. It's very evident. We can't gainsay it. We can't explain it. We're the only people who ever tried to explain away Christ's miracles in history were the religious liberals and modernists and skeptics of our present day and age. You look in ancient times, nobody denied that Christ Jesus cast out demons. Nobody denied he made the blind see. Nobody denied that he healed the sick or made the lame to walk. The question is how and why for them. So these other members of the crowd are skeptical. They said, well, it's a sign wrought, but it's from earth. Now, if we saw something from heaven that could only manifestly come from God himself directly, well, then that would be convincing. That would be constraining proof that we could not evade or deny or question. Now, in the Old Testament scriptures, there are multiple signs from heaven that God sends. But all of them are warranted by his own promise and word. They're conducted at his own sovereign discretion. Whether he parts the Red Sea or makes the sun stand still Joshua was battling in Canaan, or whether he makes the sun go backwards so that the sundial of Ahaz moves in its shadow backwards to show Hezekiah is going to be healed by God. Or the fire that comes down from heaven first to light the altar of the tabernacle, then the altar of the temple, then the altar on Mount Carmel. These were all works of God without question, but they came from him. And they came at his promise. They didn't come on demand with the snapping fingers of those who asked God to jump through hoop to gratify their own curiosity or their own standards or expectations. And the Lord God jumps through nobody's hoops, my friends. Those who are always probing for some more evidence, some more convincing proofs of the Christian faith are not showing an open mind. They're showing a hardened heart. They're playing games. It is tempting God to ask of him more than he reveals and promises. But that's something you see later on. We could expound later in another passage of Luke 11. They're not the main one we now come to is in verse 15. Not curiosity, not incredulity, but hostility. A resolved determination to see no good, no way, no how. And that is what these articulate. This subtle and terrible rumor given in hostility. Some of them said he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. Now, there are three accounts in the Gospels of this same incident. Mark 3:22, Matthew 12:22-30, and here Luke 11:14-26. When you read the accounts together, you find a most sinister work at foot. Those who spread... What was that? Those who spread this rumor, it was started by a deliberate effort. Mark 3:20 tells us that scribes came down from Jerusalem to sow the tares of doubt and suspicion among the people, to dog the Savior's feet wherever he went, and hinder and oppose and impede his impact on the people in any way they could. And already it had been decided by the Sanhedrin authorities, that because they could not deny that Christ did these mighty works, and they would not acknowledge that it came from God, they were left to the desperate shift of saying he was in league with the devil. So these scribes came down saying, whispering, he got Beelzebub, he's full of the devil. And from there it went to the Pharisees' party, Matthew chapter 12, who spread this and blimped it and puffed it and gave it more circulation, so that at last a segment of the people that we find in this verse 15, are saying, don't be taken in. This is from the devil. He's casting out demons by Satan. He's working on devils through Beelzebub. He's in league with hell. And that sinister, subtle, whispering campaign is what is attested to in this verse. The hostility that these men show, an intense, deep, committed hatred of God's dear Son, was expressed quietly, carefully, sinister subtlety. And brothers and sisters, it's the same today. There are in our society today people, if you were to hear them in their private moments, hear them in their own councils, would very heavily charge the people of God with wickedness. You see it in our society. I'm the last person to say that the churches of Christ in this land did everything right, or that under Christian influence, our institutions, our society, our governments acted with justice and equity at all times. I could hardly say that. No one can say that. But if you listen to many today, you would think we had no other purpose but to be wicked and nasty brutes, to destroy people in our arrogance. But of course, when you don't have right and wrong, when you don't have ultimate and absolute truth, when you don't have divine revelation, when you don't have moral accountability for man, you can hardly expect anything else. So don't be surprised if you find vicious hatred among people against the gospel, against the Bible, against God's churches. All of them are very little other than indirect, cowardly efforts to attack God's Son himself. Those who touch the least of Christ's brethren touch him. And that is what these men are doing. Direct, subtle hatred. And that, my friends, was not just typical of the Jewish leaders of the day. I'm sorry to tell you, maybe you do not know. And again, we are not going to for a moment excuse the vicious anti-Semitism that the church absorbed from the pagan culture that it entered. We're not going to justify the acts of discrimination and wrongdoing that supposed Christians perpetrated, or that the professing church waged against the Jewish community to impair their liberties and freedoms. We cannot ever find anything to excuse the enormities of violence and death put upon the Jewish people over the centuries. But we must also understand as Christians that the hatred that were developed against God's dear Son by this generation of Pharisees and scribes, the rabbis, the forefathers of modern Orthodox classic Judaism, permeated and poisoned the Jewish community and Jewish views of Christ down to this day. And that you see, if you read the Talmud, the great classic collection of Jewish lore, and sift through it for what few things are said about Christ Jesus of Nazareth, you will find the constant insinuation that he did mighty works, but they were done by magic. They were done by sorcery. They were done with the help of the devil. And their view of his death on the cross was that it was a righteous judgment of God upon him, and that he was forsaken of God for his own presumption. That is what the Jewish tradition has handed down to its people. That is why they are so frightened of reading the New Testament. That is why they will not listen to the most quiet and reasoning presentation of the gospel. This has been soaked into them deeply over the years, and it remains with him. It is not as violent as once it was. There was a time when three times a day the pious Jew was to recite the 18 benedictions. And to them was added by the later rabbis a specific curse imprecating the Nazarenes, Christians, and the sectarians, the Minim, and that they should perish. That has been toned down over the centuries, we readily acknowledge, to a general curse on the wicked. But that was there from that point, that deep hostility. Why did it come? It became because our Lord threatened the popularity and the influence of the rabbis, the Pharisees, over this people. He worked independently of their patronage, of their schools, of their control of the nation. And so he was felt as politically to be a threat. They found him an affront to them because he disregarded their carefully wrought traditions and sophistries and brushed them aside for a simple, straight scriptural obedience. They were appalled at his willingness to reach and reclaim the outcast, the fallen, the publican, the harlot, whom they had long ago written off as unworthy of contact or communication in the community of Jews. But most of all, they were cut to the quick by his clear, unmistakable claims to deity, to be God the Son, to have the prerogatives, privileges, and powers of God Almighty, to be God equal with the Father. That is what it was. And so they came out with this desperate attack. And this is the most woeful reaction of hostility. Now, none of those responses, curiosity, incredulity, hostility, are acceptable. None of them are tolerable. Our Lord does not take them. He does not ignore them. He responds to each one. And brothers and sisters, we as believers in Christ Jesus proclaiming the gospel, we will face curiosity and empty wonder. We will face hostility and slander. We will face incredulity and skepticism. But we will not take that as an answer. We must have for or against. So our Lord Jesus does that. You see not only the woeful reaction to this work of release, you see Christ's word of response to a wicked rumor, verses 17 to 26. No, the Lord Jesus in verse 17 exposes this silent, behind-the-back slander. He, knowing their thoughts with his divine knowledge of the human heart as God the Eternal Son, he ferrets out the machinations of their minds, and he brings them into the light. You notice the Lord Jesus never just ignored criticism. He never pretended that he was above the fray and too busy with his great work to bother with those who criticized him. A lot of Christians have the notion that if they just ignore those who oppose them, if they just go on preaching the sweet, simple gospel and not being nasty to anybody, they can get away with that, and that will be fine. One of the famous preachers of Toronto in the past years was the well-known hymn writer Oswald Smith. And in the 1920s and 30s, while controversy raged over modernism and false cults, Dr. Smith just preached sweet, simple gospel and missions. That was the people's church of his day. And when he was asked, "Why aren't you speaking up against unbelief? Why aren't you taking a stand?" Well, Dr. Smith said, "Well, you know, no attack, no defense. If I don't attack anybody, I won't need to defend myself from anybody." Our Lord never took that line. And we cannot ourselves. He brought this secretive, dark opposition, dragged it into the light of day, and exposed it. And brothers and sisters, that is why we should be thankful and pray for God the Son to give us gifts of men able to engage in prayerful, rigorous apologetics, to study the other religions of our society and give candid, scriptural, charitable comment and critique to them. We must not be afraid of those who attack our Savior and our faith. Many people are quite scared out of their wits by the rise of the celebrity new atheists a few years ago. They really didn't feel comfortable with these men spouting off as they did in public venues, and often to great applause, their insults and blasphemies against the Bible and against the Christian faith. But brothers and sisters, the answer is not to get mad. The answer is to get even. And men like the evangelist John Blanchard devoted much study and care, writing very excellent books to take apart, piece by piece, the tenets and premises of the new atheism. We may not always have an answer, but we have no need to be afraid. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so the Lord Jesus, you see, calls them forth, exposes them, and then we're told he exposes them, confounds and corrects them. In verses 17 to 22, then he explains to challenge and confront them, verses 23 to 26. The Savior first confounds his adversary. He takes on their premise. He analyzes it. He reasons through it. And he uses sound, logical argument to tear it apart. That's what the Apostle Paul said Christians are to do. With spiritual weapons, they are to take down the strongholds that oppose the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10. And so the Lord Jesus does this. He sets his example to us here. And so he takes it apart. Verse 17 to 22. He starts with a basic principle. Division destroys. And he argues ad absurdum. He brings and he reduces it to absurdity. Verses 17 to 18. I cast out devils by the devil. That means Satan is destroying Satan. That doesn't add up. No kingdom survives a civil war. No house survives a division of the family. It just doesn't work. Division destroys. And so he reduces to an absurdity. If that's true, then Satan is busy committing suicide. Are you really telling me that? So he shows it's absurd. It's illogical. Then he uses another argument, which we would call ad hominem. He not only shows it's illogical, he shows it's inconsistent. He says, if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your own sons do it? This means other Jews, their countrymen. There was a whole flock of magicians and exorcists and soothsayers within the pale of the Jewish community. There were also clever pupils of the rabbis who tried to make a name for themselves as having supernatural powers over demons. And they plied their trade in our Lord's time. There were other exorcists. You look at Acts 19, when Paul brought the gospel to Ephesus. There were the so-called sons of Sceva, a wandering vagabond pretender to the high priesthood who spent his time with incantations and spells trying to cast out devils. It was common. So the Savior says, what is sauce for goose is sauce for the gander. If I am doing it by the devil, why aren't your own doing it? Why don't you judge me by the same standards as you do your own people? And that doesn't add up. So he confutes and confounds their ideas with simple, plain logic. When men hate the gospel, when men are poisoned by prejudice and jaundiced by malice, they throw common sense out the window. And you will find that. You will find people, the moment they saw you're a Christian or you want to broach the subject of the gospel, door shut. Don't want to hear it. Don't want to know. Don't want to hear evidence. Don't want to listen to arguments. Don't want to hear the Bible. That's it. Garbage. Out. That is a sign of the absurdity of unbelief. he not only confounds them, he corrects them, verse 20 to 22. He says, there is only one simple proof to be inferred. This proves and infers one thing. If I am casting out devils, if I'm overcoming their power, releasing men from their bondage and influence, it is because I have more power than they do. That power can only come from the finger of God. He says, I by the finger of God. It's a Hebrew expression. Matthew 12 says it's the same as the influence and power of the Holy Spirit of God. And he says, I operate by the finger of God. Now that's a powerful statement if you know your Old Testament. Because it was by the finger of God that God made the heavens. And when I consider the moon and the stars, the work of thy handiwork, the work of thy fingers, Psalm 8, 4. It is by the finger of God that Moses sent the plagues upon Egypt that redeemed Israel out of bondage. The magicians could not match the powerful signs Moses wrought, and they came in despair and cried out to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God, we can't touch it. When God gave his commandments in the tablets of stone, we're told they were written by the finger of God, by direct inspiration. Finger of God. And that is the finger. The power of Christ's arm in the hand of the Holy Spirit concentrated with the forceful working of God's finger. And he said, that being so, then God's kingdom has come. God's kingdom has taken you unawares and appeared upon you without you realizing it. And it's now in the midst with me as the king. That's what he's saying in verse 18. Pardon me, in verse 20. And he illustrates it then in the parable of the strong man, verse 21 to 22. It's a bit of an allegory. The strong man is Satan with his mighty powers as a fallen angel to entrap and ensnare and destroy man in his malice and rage. He is armed with a multitude of devices to defend his interests and to attack his victims. He has a palace. He has taken occupation and possession of this present world. He's called the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world. And his goods are his possession of men's lives and souls. That's what the Bible attests to us. Paul, John says, we know the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, 1 John 5. And that is what our world is. As Christ, until Christ finishes his work of conquest, in some measure this world remains in the lap of the devil. And the men and women who live as children of wrath, children of disobedience, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 3 are worked upon by the spirit of disobedience. The people who live in our world live happily to themselves, to what they can eat, drink, and what they can put on, who have no fear of God or men. The people who live only to themselves and know without God and hope in the world around us, our neighbors, our co-workers, some of our relatives, they are the goods in the secure possession of Satan. They don't realize what they're in for. They have no notion of how terrible their plight is. And the fact that they're complacent, the fact that they're at peace, the fact they feel all right about everything doesn't mean anything. It only means that they're deep in Satan's back pocket and fully in his grip. That's what the Savior says, but a stronger has come. One stronger, said John the Baptist, than I is coming. One stronger than all other, Isaiah 53 proclaims. The Son of God has come to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3. He overcomes Satan. He did in the wilderness. He did upon the cross. He made a spoil of the principalities and powers, Colossians 2:15. He took away his armor, broke his power, and is dividing and spoiling his goods. And that's what happens when someone is saved. They are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, having redemption through the blood of God's dear Son. They are made free from darkness and called into marvelous light, they're taken captive by God's Son to be His possession, to be His servants, to be His spoil, His gift to mankind in blessing. That's what happened to Paul. Paul said, they knew of me that he who destroyed the faith now preaches the faith he once destroyed. He said, I was injurious, I persecuted the church of God, but now I labor the less than least of all the apostles, the chief of sinners saved by grace. And that is what Christ is doing. That's a picture of the cosmic side of redemption in that parable of the strong man. And brothers and sisters, the strong man is the man Christ Jesus whom we trust. Remember Luther's great paraphrase of Psalm 46? A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper amid the mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. Strong mail of craft and power he weareth in this hour. On earth is not his equal. We by our own striving would be losing, but for us fights the proper man, the man of God's own choosing. Does ask who he may be, Christ Jesus, it is he. So there it is. There it is. He explores, he exposes and confounds this wicked rumor. And now he explains its true meaning, as we said, and challenges and confronts them. Verse 23 to 26. He confronts them with an unshakable principle. There is no neutrality to Christ. Verse 23. There's where my text is. For or against. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. You can't stay on the fence with the Lord Jesus. You can't refuse to take sides. He won't let you. We live in a society of people who are allergic to commitment, aren't they? They're scared to death of getting chained or stuck to something they might not like a few minutes later. Why do people live together? They're afraid of the commitment of marriage. Why have it become so popular for employers to have temp situations, contract jobs? You could work for 20 years in a contract job. Contract, why don't you make it a permanent position? No commitment. I can let them go anytime I want. Keep them on the minimum benefits and show them the door when I feel like it. No commitment. And why do so many people play at church? Oh, they'll go to assemblies of God's people. They'll sit through the service, drop a dime in the bag or the plate when it comes by. Or they'll sit at home and watch the television, send in their check to whoever tickles their ears. Scratches their ears. But to join the church, to be baptized, to be put on the roll, to take envelopes for weekly support of the church, to commit to be here for the services. You know, when I was first saved back in the 60s, there were only one kind of church member. There were thricers. Morning on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and midweek prayer meeting. It was a mark and badge of honor. It was a proof of your commitment to Christ that you showed up morning and evening and midweek. That's not the only mark. But it was an accepted and expected mark. I still remember Fellowship Baptist folk used to crow. Said, oh, we are faithful. We are Bible Baptists. We have an evening service, not just a morning service. We have a prayer meeting, not just Sunday services. Not like those convention people. Not like those other people. We are the Fellowship Baptists. We are obedient disciples. Oh, I remember that. Well, where has that gone today, brothers and sisters? Commitment. Commitment. The Savior says he doesn't want neutrality. He doesn't want fans. He doesn't want Facebook followers. He wants disciples. He wants believers. He wants a people who he can present to his Father the great thing, behold, I and the children God has given me. And he who is not with him is against him. Now notice that. If you refuse to commit, if you decline to commit, if you evade commitment, the Savior has marked you down as opposing him. You have virtually denied his claims. You have practically set yourself to oppose his cause, to impede his kingdom, to diminish his glory. Think about that. Can you imagine? Maybe it's hard to imagine. Some young lady thinks the young man says he loves her. Oh, that's very nice. Why don't we get married? Oh, I love you, dear. There's no question I love you, but we don't need all that fuss. We don't need all those chains in the gap. We can keep free and easy our relationship, not forced and under conventions like that. Well, you know what the girl should think when she hears that line? You don't love me after all. You don't really love me. You're not ready to put your action where your mouth is. You're glad to take the benefits of a relationship without the costs. And that's how it is with our Savior. There's no neutrality toward him. This is an exclusive principle. But it's also a principle about essentials. It's about him as our Savior and the Son of God. There are many areas in which believing Christians love our Savior sincerely, work for his kingdom, for his gospel, and they don't agree. There are many details of church order or worship or Christian living where honest, loving, say Christians differ from one another. I could spend the rest of the day telling you how I differ from other people because I'm a very odd duck. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. She's had 30 years of it. But that is not where it matters. And that's why the Lord Jesus said in another incident in Mark 9:40, Luke 9:50, that he that is not against us is on our part. No one can work in his name and be against him. There are those who are committed, love him sincerely, have confessed him as best they have light and understanding. They may not work as we do. They may not have the same level of understanding of God's word that we are privileged to have. But they are his. And they are not to be hid. They're not to be forbidden. They're not to be discouraged. They're not to be attacked. The most terrible thing Christians can do to each other is belittle each other across mere secondary denominational issues. That is very harmful. That is attacking a brother for whom Christ died. It is wrong. But where there is error, where there is fundamental unbelief, where there is denial of truth, there can be no neutrality. You're with Christ, you're against Christ. That's the principle he announces, and he confronts them with it. None of you can just stand by there looking, oh, that's nice. That's an amazing thing you did, Lord Jesus. That's wonderful. You're a Christian. You love the Lord. You believe that. I wish I had your faith. You can't talk like that. You're either with him or against him. And when you leave these doors this morning, my friend, you're either going to be Christ's subject. You're either going to be his loyal, faithful disciple, or you are going to be his opponent. You're going to be an impediment. You're going to be a scandal to the gospel. You're going to be a shame to his name. Which are you going to be when you leave these doors? Then he illustrates that with a very sinister parable. Searching parable, our last verses 24 to 26. The parable of the unclean spirit. This is a dark parable. This is a sinister parable. It lifts the veil on the unseen world and its ways and the acts of Satan with those who are out of Christ. This is a man who has been possessed by the devil, and his possession is lifted for a time, perhaps. Some exorcist has made enough noise to annoy the demon and he doesn't want to hear any more of it for a while. Perhaps the demon just thought he'd go for his own stroll and for a vacation. And this man has been relieved for a short time of the power and domination of Satan. And the demon goes off on vacation. Where does he go? Well, he's a child of hell. He goes somewhere that looks like hell. He goes off in the wilderness. If you read the scriptures, the waste howling wilderness is where devils seem to want to roam if they're not in possession of people. It was in the wilderness that Satan tempted our Savior. It was in the wilderness that Legion, the demoniac, was in chains among the graves. It was in the wilderness that David pined for God as in a dry land without water, where he could not find God. And that's where they like to go. But he's restless because he's never at rest till he's destroying, bringing misery and pain and sorrow and injury to man. And so he tells him, he said, I'm going back home. I claim title to this man. I claim possession of him. If I get back there and get in, I'm staying. When he comes, he finds the most terrible thing of all. That house, that soul, that life is empty. It's vacant. Oh, it's been tidied up and cleaned up because the power and influence is gone. There's been external improvements and some change. But there's been no new possessing power. No one else occupies that life. And it is so with many brothers and sisters. Many people take courses to learn to manage their anger. They take programs that they may kick addictions. And they may work at improving their social skills by all manner of learned behaviors from the outside. But the fact is, the heart remains without grace. The life remains without Christ. And my friend, the real key to holiness, not merely harmlessness, but to holiness, is Christ possessing all of our faculties, inhabiting us by faith in the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, and leading us through the paths of His written word. That is the only safety. This man doesn't, he has a purely negative righteousness, a purely empty form of religion without its power. It's not enough. There's perhaps no one in more danger than someone who has a clear understanding of the gospel and no commitment to Christ. It is more dangerous for some of our children and young people. They are under more threat of the power of evil and Satan and of sin than kids who wander on the streets. It's sad to say. It's tragically true. And you will meet Christian parents who have seen their children go to church, hear the words of life, maybe even make a profession of faith when they're immature and without real understanding. But time comes, they go away. And as they once blindly conformed to the church, well, now they conform to the set at school or at college, or they follow their friends and their gangs, and off they go to destruction, worse than ever. And that is what the Savior is depicting. This demon comes up with 7 companions to share out his place. It's a timeshare, all of them worse than each other. And the man's worse than he began. And that is true, brothers and sisters. I knew men in the faculties of the university who attacked my faith in the Bible and tried to seduce me from the Lord Jesus by their cunning and sophistry and wisdom. I had no answers. I was a naive youngster. And they gladly preyed upon my doubts and with their intellectual subtleties and arguments. And many of them have been raised in the homes of evangelical Christians. Many of them had grown up in notable evangelical churches in this city. Their state is worse than many others. And so, brothers and sisters, we cannot be neutral. You can have a negative righteousness. My friend, don't think because, I said yes to Jesus and I signed the decision card and I don't smoke and dance and drink and chew and I don't run with those that do and I don't do any number of things that necessarily means you are saved. One Dutchman rather archly said, a telephone call can say all that if it could talk. Any number of zeros does not make a Christian. It is what you are positively as well. It's not only put off, cease to do evil, you learn to do well. You not only put off the old man, you put on the new man. You're not only out of Adam, but you're in Christ. That all your faculties and powers and affections are surrendered to God's dear Son for Him to have and to hold as the bridegroom of your heart. And that's what Christ says, it can be no neutrality. My friend, that was true of Israel as a nation. They had possessed the promised land, and the exile had cured them of their gross idolatry. But when they came back to the land under the power of the Pharisees and their traditions, they became repossessed, not with the demon of vice and gross sin, but with the demon of hypocrisy, pride, covetousness, and man-made wisdom. Worse in many ways than when they had been. They heard the preaching of John the Baptist to repent. Many of them were frightened of the wrath to come. They submitted to John's baptism. They amended their lives in some measure or other. But when they stood away from the Lord Jesus, they wouldn't take him as the Messiah the Baptist was heralding. They were left as that vacant house, and in time, they were possessed. Under their leaders, they rejected God's dear Son and consented in his death. And in time, they were destroyed and scattered to the four winds in the great Jewish war of AD 70. And our Jewish friends and neighbors are to this day a people scattered in the earth. The present Israeli state is not really what so many claim it to be. And even if it were any kind of, if it was any more than God's common providence, the most key thing is that they have not welcomed him that comes in the name of the Lord. They have not welcomed the Messiah to their hearts and their lives. My friends, our Lord Jesus, you can see here, exposes and explodes all who oppose him. He challenges and confronts them. He demands an answer, yes or no, for or against. And as God's people, we must pray and study and encourage those so gifted to mobilize for this great work of opposing the evils of our world with sound, sane, sober, sweet reason and scripture. And more than that, we must remember we are either his or not. We are all of his or none of his. I ask you, you are hoping to find a pastor, and I pray you will. God will grant you one. I ask you, what manner of people are you going to be when he comes? What manner of workers will he find to assist him in spreading the gospel to this community? What manner of love and fellowship among the membership will he find? You'll be looking at him, oh, I understand that. I've been a candidate in churches. But you must not forget, he's looking at you too. So may the Lord enable us to hear and heed this is word. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. Are you for? Are you against? Oh, I ask you that today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have heard many dark and searching things from thy word, from thy own dear son's lips this morning. Nothing can hide from him. His word is a sharp two-edged sword that divides the soul and spirit asunder and searches the thoughts and intents of the heart. We pray that as we have heard him speak to us, we pray thy Holy Spirit will enable us to respond, and that we will leave this house as his people, devoted to his cause, committed more fully each day and each week to prove that we are continuing steadfastly in his word, in fellowship, in doctrine, in the breaking of bread and prayers as his people. And we cry out to thee tonight, this morning, for any here who are not the Savior's, any who remain under the bondage of sin and under the satanic influence of self and the world, we beg thee, may he speak that word of liberty and set them free from sin and from guilt, from the hell to come and the hell that is now, to be without thee and hope in the world. O Father, send salvation to this house. May our Lord Jesus come and seek and save the lost here, today, and every Sabbath, for Jesus' sake. Amen.